We have a quarterly meeting right after the church, a few minutes after the church. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and offered himself that we can have eternal life. Thankful that from eternity past, that you designed the perfect plan in which you included us as those who will share in your eternal kingdom and also to represent you on this planet. What a privilege that you've given to us, and what an honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. Father, this we know we are. We also realize that with this great honor comes that great responsibility to represent you as your ambassadors in this planet. It is for this reason that we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your policy in order to be effective representatives of you to this dying world. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and focus us as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Haggai chapter 1. By way of quick review, Haggai we say there are about six messages that this prophet gives within this probably in a 3 months period of time. These messages we noted was, first of all, revealing the attitude of the people in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, that the second message goes from verses 3 through 11, dealing with reflection and instruction to rebuild the temple. Third, that the prophet gives an assurance in verses 13 through 15. And then entering into chapter 2, he gives a fourth message that has to do with encouragement in verses 1 through 9. Then in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2, he deals with the defiled condition of the people. And finally, from verse 20 through 23, he prophesies about the overthrow of foreign or ruling powers and kingdoms. And we'll deal with all of those as we proceed. We say that the basic theme is the rebuilding of the temple. However, that the spiritual message of that whole prophecy or the book of Haggai is simply this: maintenance of proper priority in life. That is the issue. Maintenance of proper priority in life as believers. So, he has given the first message to the two political and, as we will use the term, religious leaders of the time in which he wrote, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And both of them have been made aware of what the people were thinking that they weren't aware of. And we apply that if you are in a leadership position today, that if you go to the Lord in prayer, he'll reveal, make it known to you one way or the other, of some of the thinking of those under you or those that you supervise. So he began with, we moved to the second area, which is the reflection and instruction. And verse 5, that's where we stopped, actually, verse 5 and 6, read this way. Now, Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, says, now, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now we have started looking at this especially with the fact that the prophet is emphasizing the importance of reflection. And we have been also emphasizing this throughout our studies in various period of time, that it is important for a Christian to spend time and reflect over his life, over her life, constantly, periodically. This is what the prophet is emphasizing here. He's giving them and say, you reflect, you think, you consider your ways, consider your conduct, consider everything about you, and see if it is squaring up with what God expects or wants or demands of you as a believer. And so here, we know that God, being a gracious God, didn't want to leave these people guessing. Now, what is this prophet talking about? What is it that we're to reflect upon? Just as sometime when you hear me say that, some of you may wonder, what am I to reflect on? Well, you reflect on your whole life. But here, God in his grace gives some five facts that the Jews ought to focus in order to help them understand that the reason things are not going well with them because of their spiritual condition. They have not put priority in their spiritual life. Now, the first fact that they have to focus on is inadequate harvest or low productivity in spite of hard labor. In other words, working hard. This is the first sentence of verse 6 where it says, you have planted much, but have harvested little. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: you have sowed to yield abundantly, but to bring in little. Now, the translators of the NIV render the literal Hebrew so that the English reader will understand the concept involved. The word planted comes from a Hebrew word, zara. Zara. Z-A-R-A, Aleph. Now that word means to sow or to scatter seed. Now this is followed in the Hebrew by the word translated much, which comes from the Hebrew word rabah. R-A-B-A-H, rabah. It means to be or become great, or to be or become numerous. Basically, that Hebrew word is used for numeric increase. However, the form in which it is used in the Hebrew of our verse, what they call the hifel, the best meaning is something like to have many, or to bring abundantly, or to yield abundantly. The word harvested really doesn't really in that way in the Hebrew. It comes from a Hebrew word, bow. Bow. B-O-W-I-N. That means to go in, to come into. That's the meaning of that word. However, in the form that is used in Hebrew, which is called a hifel here, it means to bring in. So the literal translation helps us in order to understand, or at least to see what the prophet is talking about here, and that is to see the connection between action and its effect. Now the Jews worked hard in planting their crops with the expectation that they will have plenty at the end of the year during the harvest, but this did not happen. Now, normally, you know, when a farmer plants his crops, he should have, or at least should harvest plenty according to the size of his farming activities. When this does not happen, that means that something has gone wrong. Now, God is saying to the Jews to reflect on this one fact. Of course, today, most farmers will reflect on the fact that, yes, they did do all this, but they did not get anything for their effort. But then they will turn around and blame it on this or that factor. They may say, it is drought, or this year we had too much rain, or we didn't even have enough. But they never relate it to their spiritual condition or the spiritual condition of their the locale where they live. Now, this first statement of our Lord to the Jews is to help them to properly associate their action to its effect. Now, it is sad, though, to realize that these Jews did not associate their inadequate harvest to divine discipline. Now, we say this because God had already clearly stated to the Jews that there is a close association between blessing and cursing to a person's spiritual life. Now, in the Bible, he gave it to them that discipline will manifest itself in form of scanty harvest, not enough harvest. This, for example, he told them in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. We look at particularly verses 38 through 40 and 45. Now, this is something that that has already been given to the Jews in the Torah, that when there is not enough harvest, there is a reason for it. It must be related back to what God has given. But apparently, people at this point, among the Jews, they didn't pay attention to this passage. But let's look at it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 says, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off." Now look at verse 45 so you see the connection. Now he said, all these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because, reason, you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and the decrees he gave you. So they should have been making this connection. Now, so the question is, why did the Jews not associate this scanty harvest to what is already in the scripture? Well, it is because of what we call spiritual blindness. They are spiritually blind. Now, it is possible that most of them at this time did not even know of this passage. They don't even know it existed. Or, if they knew of it, they may have concluded, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. It applies to our forefathers, because God sent them into captivity for rejecting the true God. So that may be the way they rationalize it. Now, in any case, their failure to relate scanty harvest to their spiritual condition is a confirmation of their true spiritual blindness. Now, we of course, in this country, are in such spiritual blindness. That is, we don't make connections between things that happen in the country with a spiritual life. Now, this is not really part of my note, but it's something that is, I believe, is handy to explain or illustrate my point. And that is, you have all this 9/11 commission going on right now. What are they all talking about? They are looking for to blame presidents, FBI, whoever it is, they can blame. I know, you know, all the people want all the blames. Yeah, there are plenty of blames to go around, starting with you. See, that's what people are missing. Everyone is looking at these things all with no reference to God. God is not involved. See, God doesn't have anything to do with what happens in this country. I mean, that's the thinking of people. And I think that if people really understood that, what they should be looking at is examining what is going on in the souls. Now, that doesn't mean that people should not take care of the national security. That's not what I'm talking about. All I'm saying is that is not the solution. You can do all that until the spiritual condition is addressed. Man is just wasting his time. Now, of course, I realize that things are quite unpopular, and many people in this country really don't realize that there is a foundation to this country, and it is a spiritual one. Now, I realize, you know, people have all kinds of ideas that they put out today. But when you think about it, the founding fathers of this country, they understood the spiritual consequences to everything. And I recall one of the things I read, the last address of the first president, George Washington, in 1796. This is what he said, and I quote him. He said, "Of all the habits that lead to political prosperity," notice what he said, political prosperity. This is what he says. "Religion and morality are indispensable supports." Now that's a president speaking in 1796. Then he goes ahead to say, "In vain will men claim the tributes of patriotism who will work to destroy these great pillars of human happiness," end of quote. Now that doesn't sound like a politician, did he? He says that the problem that if you want prosperity, political, that you must go to religious prosperity. You must go to morality. That's the way he puts it. In other words, he understood, as many of them at that time, not all of them, but majority of them understood, that the basis for the national prosperity was the spiritual. And today, if you so much as mention that, well, you become all kinds of bigots. When they call you all kinds of names, intolerance. Look at him talking about the spiritual thing. What does that got to do with 9/11? And they don't see any connection. It has nothing to do. It just happened in a vacuum. And yet, they forget that it is the same God who divided the Red Sea for Israel to pass through. It is the same God who killed one night 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians when they were surrounding Israel. So, you know, did those four planes, God didn't know when they were taken off? See, people don't make those connections. To them, there's no connection. All it is you find out whom to blame. The truth of the matter is, if there's anyone to blame, you and I. It begins with you and I, believers in this country. Because we are not doing what we're supposed to do. We are pretending. We go to church. We go to Bible studies, whatever it is. Yet, there is nothing in us that is very attractive to the unbelieving world around us. Now, see, that's the problem. We are called to be the salt. We are called to be the light. Yet, we talk about Christ. We talk about church and everything. But when somebody closes their eyes and just listens to what comes out of our mouth, he wonders if we are believers or the way we act. So when we begin to talk about, you know, Christianity and faith in Christ, people don't see it. See, that's what I'm saying. The problem is with us, believers. It's not because, you know, God can spare a whole nation because of a handful of believers. So, I believe that what the prophet is telling Israel is something that is very, very applicable to us today. Look at around us. Examine carefully. Associate what is going on in this country with our spiritual condition in this country, especially believers. I'm not talking of unbelievers, although that all of those add up. So it is not something that, you know, run up here and have this meeting, do this and do that. That's not the solution. The solution is a spiritual one, because God has a purpose. Now, there is a reason why this country was founded. It has to do with a spiritual factor. And when that is ignored, what God is doing here with the Jews is what he's doing now. Although, because we don't have a lot of Haggai shouting with the top of their voices, telling America, this is a problem. The problem, spiritual. Problem, Christians are failing in their great responsibility before the Lord. They hold what they call the form of piety and yet denied his power. That is to say, It's all shallow. Talk about being Christian, but without impact. So that's the first factor that the Jews had to consider in this scanty harvest. The second fact for the Jews to reflect on is their lack of proper nourishment despite eating food. Now, this is the essence of the second sentence of verse 6, where we're starting in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "You eat, but never have enough." Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this: to eat, but not to be satisfied. To eat, but not to be satisfied. Now, on the surface, it might appear that God is simply speaking only of the fact that the Jews eat and seem not to at least get enough, but they don't have enough food to fill them up. That may be what it appears on the surface. That is included, though, but the sense here is that of not being well nourished in spite of eating. We say this because of the expression where it says "have enough." It's really from a Hebrew word, saber. Saber can be spelled either S-A-B-E-A or S-A-B-A. Saber. It means to be satisfied, that is, to be in a state of physical contentment due to having physical needs met in abundance or in excess. To have one's fill, to be sated, especially with food. Now, the normal use of this verb is to be satisfied by nourishment. And there are at least two ways in which a person will not be satisfied after eating. That's what he's talking about here. They eat, all right, but they're not satisfied. First way that could happen, a person does not enjoy his food and therefore unsatisfied with the food. Now, I know some people, they realize that if food is so tasty, they pick out, as they say. And others, if it's very tasty, within a small bite, they're okay, they're satisfied. So that may be one way somebody does not enjoy the food, so it's not satisfied. The second way, a person's body here does not get proper nourishment. That may be another way, no nourishment. In this case, the persons involved, the body will be still craving for the right food to replenish the proper minerals of the body. So a person could eat and still remain emaciated, so to say. So a person could be eating. If he does not eat the proper type of food or the right quantity, he can suffer from malnutrition. Apparently, both of these situations apply to the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of this prophet. So God is saying to them to reflect as to why these situations exist. But you see, like most of us, not most people, they make no connection between those and their spiritual life. So that's what the Lord is saying, you do through the prophet. Now, the third fact that for the Jews to reflect on is the reason they seem to not to be drunk in spite of drinking much. They're not drunk. Now, this is the essence of the third sentence of verse 6, where it says, "You drink, but never have your fill." Now, literally, this is the way it reads from the Hebrew: to drink, but not to become drunk. Now, you see, the expression "have your fill" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, shakar, S-H-A-K-A-R. Shakar, it means to be or to become drunk, to become intoxicated, or to drink to the full. Again, really on the surface, it appears that the issue is that the Jews drink wine but are not satisfied. That seems to be on the surface meaning. However, There are two implications of this expression. First, that the Jews do not have enough to drink to allow them to get drunk. That's the first implication. The second is that they drink enough, but they are not drunk, because the wine is so watered down that its stimulus is practically non-existent. Now, it may be very hard for us to imagine these things today because of the kind of alcohol content of our drinks today. It's not the same as the ancient world. Now, some of these things, they come out, some made of grain. Once they do that, if they don't have enough of it, what they do is they keep pouring water in order to make it go round. And when that happens, whatever intoxicating value that drink has is lost. So this could be part of the thing that's involved here. However, though, it seems that both of these are involved in the statement of our Lord to the Jews. Now, if the Jews do not have enough wine to drink, they should then reflect on the cause of that scarcity. Or, on the other hand, if they drink enough to make them drunk, and yet they do not get drunk, that's something then they should be asking a very serious question as to why such an anomaly exists. So they should be asking, is the alcohol content in this wine so that we never get drunk? Or is there a supernatural reason for the alcohol not to get people drunk? Similar to what you would think about the Lord talk about in the book of Revelation, when people will do everything to die and death will fly. The Bible tells us death will flee from them because the Lord wants to punish those on this planet. And so they will do everything that will kill and they will die, because God is keeping them alive to really discipline them in the period of tribulation. So the point is that God is speaking to them to examine the natural result that is expected with regard to wine, either having plenty or being drunk. But none of these applies to these Jews, so they ought to be thinking as to why a person should be drinking from morning to evening, for example, and never get drunk. Is he drinking the right stuff or what? See, these are the things they should be looking about. Well, today, of course, it might be a simple way that we can look at these things. And you think about a simple question as to why people keep going on to the bars to drink. Why they keep going on there to drink? Does it have anything to do with your spiritual life? Now, these are questions people should be asking. That should be something they think about. Because you keep going there, what are you looking for? Are you satisfied as a person? Is there something missing in your life that you're trying to fill in? Now, people don't make a connection. There's a connection between that and one spiritual life. Yet, it just goes over the head of so many people. And that's what the prophet is doing here, to bring people to start thinking, to start reflecting. Now, the fourth fact for the Jews to reflect on in this particular case is their inability to enjoy the protection that is provided by clothes. Now, this is the essence of the fourth sentence of verse 6, where it says, "You put on clothes, but are not warm." Now, a literal translation is something like this: to put on clothes, but not to become warm with respect to it. Now, in other words, people put on clothes for protection, especially from the cold. Now, for a person to put on clothes and not to enjoy some measure of comfort, of being warm, is an indication of something strange or something abnormal is taking place. So there are at least two ways to explain such a strange occurrence. Either it is so cold that their clothes, which are thin, because, of course, they do not have enough wool at that time, that is not helpful. So that may be one reason, they're very cold. Or the other way, that God has done something with the human body that it does not contain enough fat to help it in cold weather. That could be another possible way. Now, the first situation will also correspond to God's control of the weather, and the second will correspond to lack of nourishment. Because if God controls the weather, which he does, he can make it cold at some point, and you know they can give it all the fanciful name they want on this planet, or he can make it warm in another place. So all these are possible. But what God is saying to the Jews here is that they should reflect as to why they are having this kind of strange experiences with their clothing. Now the fifth fact that for the Jews to reflect is their inability to save money earned by hard work. I'll try to give some of these things first in a general principle way before we look at it from the perspective of the prophet. In other words, people should reflect on their inability to save money which they earn by hard work. So this is expressed in the last sentence of verse 6, where it says, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, a literal translation is something like this from the Hebrew. The one hiring himself to earn wages. The one hiring himself to earn wages. Hiring himself to earn wages into a bag having been perforated. That's a literal word from the Hebrew. Let me repeat that. The one hiring himself to earn wages. Hiring himself to earn wages into a bag having been perforated. Now the expression earn wages is actually translated from a Hebrew word saka. Saka. S-A-K-A-R. Saka. It means to hire. However, in the form in which it's used in our text, in the Hebrew, or what they call hipael, it means to earn wages, all right? But it means to hire oneself to earn wages. Today, that would be equivalent to saying to be employed by someone. Because when you hire yourself to someone, you are that person's employee. So that's what you say, to hire. Now it appears that the form in which we see it here, though, is participle in the Hebrew, and it's used two times. Now this is why I translated it twice. Now, so the doubling of the participle in the Hebrew is to add emphasis on the fact that a person works so hard to earn wages, but the wages are earned into a bag or a purse that has holiness. Now the word purse is translated from a Hebrew word tesera. Tesera. T-S-E-R-O-R. Or some people do a different way of transliterating it, of course. It means a parcel, a pouch, or a bag. It also means a purse. Now the meaning here is either a bag or a purse. Now the expression with holes is translated from a participle of a Hebrew word nakab. Nakab. N-A-Q-A-B. Nakab. Now, it has as one of its meaning something like to pierce, to bore, that is, of course, to pierce an object in such a way as to create a large opening in that object that you pierce. So, its use here is used in the adjective form so that it could be translated as I did, a perforated purse. The perforated with such large holes. So when you put something like coins, they drip off. That's what it is. Now, so to earn wages, and then to earn it into a perforated purse or a purse with a hole, you realize it's an idiom. So it's an indication that one does not keep the money he had worked hard for, but in fact puts it in a place that is of no value to him. The fact that the Lord wants the Jews to reflect is the cause really of their poverty, in spite of working hard. Now, it is expected that a person who works hard should have plenty in order to eat or to meet his needs. Now, this expectation was not being realized among the Jews who returned from the exile. See, many times people work hard, but they cannot give an account of their money. Now, this is usually an indication of a person who is living what I call a miserable and confused life. In other words, you should know where your money is to the last penny. That's what I'm saying. And you know, that sounds strange to some of you, but that's fact. And you see what I'm arguing on from this point. Now, the money they earned from their hard work, they don't know where it is. They don't know what happened to it. It's just like somebody gets paycheck every 2 weeks, Friday, by Saturday, don't know where it is. You know, that kind of thing. So by saying that putting money in a purse with a hole, all I'm saying is it's equivalent to a wasteful living, or even, in some cases, paying hospital bills. And that sounds strange, but hold on, but when I started to really apply, you see why I said that. Well, for instead of enjoying the money, a person spends the money a person earns, he spends it in things that he or she cannot actually put his hand or her hand on it. In other words, when anyone spends money in something that is not beneficial to him physically and spiritually, then that is the money put in a purse with a hole, because it's of no value to you spiritually or physically. So these are the first five facts that the Lord wants his people to reflect on. And as we finish all this, we'll come back to his application. So we have been considering, of course, these various facts that the Jews needed to reflect on, as given in the first command of this passage. Now we move to the second and the third general commands in verses 7 and 8 of where we're starting, Haggai. Haggai 1, verses 7 and 8. This is what it says. This is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thoughts to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Now, the statement of verse 7 is identical to that contained in verse 5. So the second general command here is similar to the first command, that is, that the Jews should reflect on their ways. So the repeat of that expression where it says, give careful thought to your ways, indicates that one key to understanding of the message of God from the prophet is reflection. Put it in another way, or in a more modern concept, we can say something like this: the key to understanding the teaching or teachings from a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is by spending time in reflecting on what has been taught. That's the key. Now, it is as we reflect on our lives, on our experiences, that we are paying attention to God's particular instruction to us. Now, it is clear to me that we do not always remember what we study. Now, that's fact. Or that we do not always focus on the lessons of a particular Bible study. But if there is something in our life at that time that pertains to that lesson, we seem to glue in or focus more intently than the lesson at all other times, because there's something in it that is addressing strictly what we are facing right now.
So we zero in. We seem to have more interest. Now, I say this because there have been instances that people ask me questions or make statements that reveal that either they did not remember our study about a particular issue, or that they did not truly focus on that lesson because they did not deem it pertinent to them at that point. So when God commanded, at least in this particular place, continue to command the Jews to reflect, it demonstrates that the best time that we focus on the lessons of the Word of God is when we truly reflect on our lives in relationship to what we have studied. Now, it comes to me this way. I can sit here, I can stand up here and teach all I want. And some will get it, and some won't. Some pay attention, some won't. Physically their body is here, but their mind is all over the place, but here. But nevertheless, they will hear a little bit here and then go. But I tell you one thing. One pain in your life, you focus more than you will ever focus in anything. See, that's the thing. The Lord knows. Some of us, we're getting it in a pain-free environment. And we don't care about it. We don't make, it's just, that's it. We just wait. The Lord has ways, maybe just one pain in your life, you start looking for all the things that we have started since past 5-6 years. You see, that's the way God does this. So my point is, why go the hard way? Go the easy way. The easy way is pay attention now. After listening, go home and think about it. Reflect on what you have. Talk about it. If you're a parent, talk to your children about what you just started. And vice versa, you all talk about it. Because by talking, not only are you fulfilling your responsibility that God has given you, but you follow that instruction that the Lord gave to the children of Israel, saying, when you sit down to eat, talk my word to your children. Explain it to them. So, it is really as we reflect on what we have heard, talk about it, that it begins to sink in and have the impact that God intends for it to produce in our lives. So my point is that if a believer hears the teaching of the Word of God and never reflects on it as it applies to him or to his life, then such a believer will not be benefited from that kind of teaching, no matter what the teaching is, no matter how informative or what comprehensive nature it is. If a person just does not reflect, he or she is not going to make a headway. Let me repeat that, because I want it to sink in. It's very important. You can sit here for 20, 30 years. If all you do is listen and you never go, you're too busy to sit down and take some time out in your busy schedule and just reflect on what you have heard. Or at least, when you live in church, start thinking about it. Start reflecting on what you have heard. If you don't do that, you're not going to make any headway spiritually. That's my point. Now, in any case, the repeat of this first command of reflection as a second command paves way for the third general command given in the first half of verse 8, where it says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. Now, the expression contains really the third and general commands of this particular session, which eventually the real command here is to build up the temple or rebuild the temple. However, this general command actually involves what are called two other commands that are needed to be fulfilled in order to fulfill the actual command of rebuilding the temple. The first, I call it the first sub-command, is to go up to the mountains, as in the first phrase of verse 8, where it says, go up to the mountains. Go up to the mountains. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, go up to the mountain. Now, plural, go up to the mountain. Because nearly all of our English or modern English versions rendered mountain as mountains in the plural. Or those who use the word hills, they will use the plural as well. Now, it is probably because it is difficult to identify a particular mountain that this command applies to, that caused the translators to use the word plural, I mean to use the plural form of mountains or hill instead of the singular that we have here. Now, there are several mountains in around Jerusalem at this time. For example, you have such what they call Galilean mountains. You have Judean mountains. You have Ephraim mountains. So the people don't know which one. So the best way is just say mountains in order to cover it up. Well, if we realize that this issue is not really whether we know the particular mountain, but that we first remember what the message is all about, how it applies to them, and how it applies to us. Now, the Jews who received this message, they probably understood the prophet. They knew what mountain that Hagar was referring to. It could be the Judean mountain or a nearby mountain. We don't know. But certainly, all we do know for fact, it is not a mountain far from Judah. That's much we know. Now, this means that the mountain in question is not in Lebanon, as some commentators seem to suggest. It's not in Lebanon. Now, the second sub-command, after they go up to the mountain, the second sub-command is to bring timber from the mountain. This is in the next expression of verse 8, where it says, bring down timber. Now, the Jews probably went to various mountains to get as much wood or timber as possible for the rebuilding of the temple. By going to the mountains surrounding Judea, for example, the people obeyed God's word. He said, go up to the mountain and get timber. And so by going there, they have done what God says they should do. Now, it is true that the people obtained much timber from the nearby mountains. However, to actually complete their work, they obtained timber from some other place, at least from the same place that Solomon himself obtained the timber for building the first temple. You know, Solomon built the first temple using a lot of timber from Lebanon. This we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Second Chronicles chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, give us awareness that Solomon used a lot of material from Lebanon. It says, verse 8 of Second Chronicles chapter 2, okay, it reads, send me also cedar, pine, and algum logs from Lebanon. For I know that your men are skilled in cutting timber there. My men will work with yours to provide me with plenty of lumber, because the temple I build must be large and magnificent. I will give your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil. So we know this is how he got the timber that he used in building the first temple. But we say that also during the second rebuilding of the temple, or what is called the second temple in a sense, that the people also still went to somewhere in Lebanon and obtained some of this material. This is according to Ezra chapter 3 verse 7. Ezra chapter 3, verse 7. Since you're in, you know, you already have Second Chronicles, Ezra shouldn't be that far. Okay, Ezra 3, verse 7 reads this way.
Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So you see, Ezra was describing why they got some of the lumber. And here he talks about it comes from Lebanon. Now the information then supplied by Ezra does not mean that the mountain that the people went to obtain timbers in obedience to God's command is in Lebanon. That's all we're arguing. Please note though that the timber from Lebanon was purchased. But the instruction given to the Jews at that point is for the people to use their energy to obtain timber. Use their energy. So while some timbers were eventually purchased from Lebanon, that was not the mountain that the people went to obtain the timber to begin rebuilding the temple according to God's instructions. So in any case, going up to the mountains and obtaining some wood or timber is so that the people will obey the third general command that God has given to them in the next phrase of verse 8, where it says, and build the house. And build the house. Now, the house in question here is the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the Jews were carried into exile. Now, before we consider further this passage, let me stop here and make a very simple application of this message to us. Very simple. Because when he said, go up to the mountains and get something. So how can we today go up to the mountains and obtain timber? How do we do it? Remember, that's a message. As I always try to explain that when you take the Old Testament, part of it and part of the reason pastors don't think about it is it's difficult sometimes to decipher the message that is contained in the instruction that is applicable to every generation. Here, though, the issue is that you go up to the mountain, get the timber. So, how does that message apply to you and I? I mean, I don't think there's any mountain very close by that we all can just, as soon as I finish, we all start jumping up there. That's not. So how does that, what is God saying to you and I? Well, the answer depends on the understanding of the purpose of the timber. See, that's why the message comes. It is, as we know, for the building of the temple, so that what? The ministry of worshiping God will continue. Therefore, today, this is what this command translates to. The command is a command that every believer should go out there and work very hard to obtain money to support the ministry. Now, you see, that's the message. That you go out there, work hard, support the ministry. Now, hard work is a part of Christian life, to work very hard. Now, most people don't realize it's not a curse. The fall made it harder. But remember, originally, what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. But we've studied all this in detail and its application, but then just to show us that part of what God gave man even before the fall. Because Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. To do what? To work it. And to take care of it. Now that's a perfect environment, and yet work existed. So you see, work is not, it's not a part of the curse or the fall. What it comes out of result of the fall is now we have to work harder with pain and suffering, unlike before, when Adam didn't have any of those. But then, we work hard so that we can share our products, whatever we get, with other people. See, that's instruction. As every Christian ought to know, that one main reason that you work hard to earn money is so that you can be liberal with it, generous with it,
that you can share with other people. That is part of the responsibility of the believer. That's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, issued a command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians Now remember, all I'm trying to do is bring the instruction, go up to the mountains and get timber and build the house of the Lord. I'm trying to show how that applies to us today, the message contained in it. In any case, Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must walk doing something useful with his own hands. Reason, that he may have something to share with those in need." So you work hard in order to share with those who are truly in need. You work hard so that you're able to support the ministry. Now, we just began to look at this, but I think it would be a good place to break, and after break, and we'll continue with our study.